All right. Turn to 1 Timothy. That's New Testament, near the end. 1 Timothy. We've just finished up 1 Timothy 3, and we had the second trustworthy saying, which was anyone who sets his heart on being an overseer who desires a noble task. And then the first trustworthy saying, God came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So in this Sunday, we are going to get into the third trustworthy saying. It happens about halfway through, and that's going to be pretty important as we try and understand this first part. I'm going to be honest with you. We're going to spend probably the majority of time just in the first couple of verses of 1 Timothy. Before we do that, I want to set up some background of some stuff that was happening in the church. Now, we've been talking about stuff that's been happening, the Neronian persecution. We've been talking about how there was this huge Artemis, Diana cult worship that was going on in Ephesus. In fact, Paul had a huge run-in with the Artemis cult. He went in there to Ephesus and he started telling him Artemis, and or Diana would be the Greek name, that she doesn't exist, that she's totally fake, and all the silversmiths that made the little statues, their businesses started going in the toilet because they, you know, people were believing Paul. And so Paul was having some major problems there with the culture of the day, the Artemis cult, also the government of the day, the Neronian persecution, people dying all over the place. But there is also this problem that's happening inside the church. And I was reading through this, and I was doing some major studies, and I just came to some startling conclusions on some of this stuff, and I think that you'll probably come to the same conclusion. Let me see if I can help out. At the beginning, when the ministry of Jesus came around, and he said over and over again, I have come to the lost house of Israel. I've come to the Jewish people to give them the message that the Messiah has actually shown up on the scene, and guess what? You happen to be looking at him. So Jesus' entire ministry was mainly to the Jews. Now, there were times that he did have run-ins with Gentiles, with guards and with people and with even the Samaritan woman. There's all these things that he's been doing with Gentiles, but his main focus was on the Jewish believers. Now, when they launched the church after Pentecost, the major movement that happened was to the Jewish community. Their strategy was real simple. We would go into a synagogue and preach Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and come back to life. So this huge ministry was happening to the Jewish people, and they had a problem with the Gentiles. Now, again, I always love to give definition. What's the definition of a Gentile? Anyone who's not a Jew. So if you are not a Jew, then you are a Gentile. Now, there was a problem because if you wanted to follow Jesus Christ, you would have to adopt this Jewish Christian culture, and with that, all the rules and regulations that go on. Yeah, you get the little snip-snip circumcision action going on, which was pretty amazing. Timothy, we realized, went through that as an adult. Oh my goodness. But not only the circumcision, but there was also all these rules and regulations. Some people believe that there are 10 commandments in the Bible, in the Old Testament. There's not 10 commandments in the Old Testament. There's 612 commandments in the Old Testament. There are a lot of rules and regulations. And so when people wanted to become Christian, they would have to come under this Mosaic covenant, the covenant of Moses, and have be circumcised and then also follow all these rules and regulations. Well, this was getting a little annoying for us Gentile people who said, we don't want to be doing all this stuff. This is a problem here. I don't want to, first of all, go through circumcision and then have this huge yoke placed upon my neck and follow all these rules and regulations. It doesn't make any sense. So there's this huge problem with the Gentiles. And also, we would follow different eating laws. I mean, we would eat pork, and we'd eat all the foods that were forbidden, and there was a problem. Should the Jewish people allow the Gentiles into the church? Well, eventually, Peter has a vision, and he has this vision. He's in a trance-like state when he was praying, and he saw this sheet with four corners coming down from heaven with all these unclean animals that were forbidden by the covenant of the Jewish people. So all these animals coming down and a voice from heaven saying, Peter, stand up, take one of the animals, kill it, and eat it. And he said, whoa, wait a second. I'm supposed to be following the laws here. The 612 laws said down, I can't touch those things, let alone kill it and then also eat it. That would be totally forbidden. And God replies, do not call anything that is unclean that which I have created. Do not do that. That is all acceptable. So Peter has this vision, and he comes to the conclusion that maybe the church is also for the Gentiles, also for us, that this is not just some Jewish covenant. So that was a pretty big thing. So Peter goes, and he has this Jerusalem. Oh, wait a second. Oh, I had a PowerPoint. Yes, there it is. Ah, man. He saw heaven. This is recorded Acts chapter 10. So it kind of gives you, I'm going to go through kind of a quick study on Acts 10 about this subject. It's pretty fascinating. So he saw heaven open up, something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth, birds of the air. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up into heaven. Why three times? God likes to do things in threes to tell you, this is a certainty. I'm not kidding around here. Three times. So he did that. Go ahead. There you go. So Peter has this shocking revelation, and he goes and he visits Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the headquarters where the apostles were at. The head of the Jerusalem council was a gentleman by the name of James. Now, James is a fascinating character. He was the half-brother of Jesus. And all through Jesus' ministry, James called him a wacko. Man, this guy's totally crazy. But after Jesus died, came back to life, and ascended into heaven, James becomes the greatest follower of Jesus, and he heads this Jerusalem council. So Peter goes and visits the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 11 and says, I had this vision. I think we need to be a little bit nicer to the Gentiles, that maybe, you know, we're getting a little bit too legalistic. We're following too many laws. And then Paul is brought on board by Barnabas in Acts chapter 11. Now, remember Paul, he was the bad guy in the situation. He was the one killing all the Christians. And Paul is brought in by Barnabas. And then Paul goes to Lystra and probably meets Timothy. That's Acts chapter 14. And then the big Jerusalem council, Acts chapter 15. Turn to your Bibles in Acts 15 because we've got to read this. This is one of the pinnacle changes of the church at that time, because they were having this big argument over what do we do with all these Gentiles? How do we treat them? How do we bring them in? What laws do we need to make them follow? So Paul and Barnabas, you're going to hear their names mentioned. Paul has just been brought on board. So you'll actually hear them listed as Barnabas and Paul, because Barnabas had a little more clout with the Jerusalem council, so he was listed first. And also you'll see Cephas, and that's the name of Peter. Or they might even call him Simon Peter. So Peter's also there, and they're having this big debate. Let's look at it. I'll try and read through this quickly. It's fascinating. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You're not saved by grace through faith alone. You are saved by the cutting off of your foreskin. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas are starting to throw down, not against each other, against the people that are saying this. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about the question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came, so they're kind of saying, we've had some major successes with the Gentile people, and we've got to ask the question, should they be circumcised or not? When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they responded everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, God bless the Pharisees. Here they are. If you ever figure out, like, you know, I wonder what the whole, conflict was back then. All you have to do is listen to the Pharisees. They'll give you the conflict. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So they lay it down pretty thick, the Pharisees, the very intelligent people. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. So this is kind of like a big church mucky muck decision-making time, right? You know, we actually still have those nowadays. I don't know if you know this. We have synod conventions, and the Catholics do it, the Baptists do it, the Lutherans do it. Every denomination does it. Huge things, and, you know, kind of comes down, you know, from the Pope, so to speak, of the answer. Okay, so after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. He's referring to his time in Acts chapter 10 when he had the vision. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit. just as he did to us. So he validates it by saying, look, if they didn't receive the Holy Spirit, we can maybe call it into question. But these Gentile believers who are not circumcised and not following the laws of Moses, they still have the Holy Spirit. Something's going on here. Maybe you're saved by something other than circumcision. He made no distinction between us and them, and he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? So he's kind of telling them, 612 commandments. Come on, guys. This is really getting old after a while. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Whoa, radical concept. Not radical to you and I. We say it all the time. Saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But for them, very radical concept. The whole assembly became silent as they listened now to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done to the Gentiles through them. So a huge debate going on, and finally Paul and Barnabas seemed to finish up the discussion. Then, when they finished, James, head of the Jerusalem Council, head of the Christian church at that time, spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is in my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them three things. Abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So out of 612 commandments, we got down to four. That's a pretty good win, don't you think? 612 down to four. You got the four things. There was times when meat would be sacrificed to fake gods, and then that meat would be sold on a meat market. And people had a big problem with that. Wait a second. If you're sacrificing to some fake god, you can't eat the meat that was sacrificed to it, because that's just downright wrong. And then sexual immorality. From the meat of strangled animals, as long as you killed it any other way, but if you strangled it, there was a problem, and also from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So, then the next part, they draft a letter that's given to Paul, Barnabas, all the people that are going out and preaching, saying, here it is, the official decree from the Jerusalem Council that this is what's happening. So, that we have answered the question of what the Jews... Now, I'm going to be focusing on the first requirement. The food sacrificed to idols. Kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Was it good or bad? Bad, right. Bad to do that. Oh, man. You wouldn't believe revelations I've been having in this. Okay, then after this Jerusalem council, Paul goes and he's traveling doing his missionary journeys and he starts writing some letters. We know these letters. They're called Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He's writing all over the place. He writes two major letters, one to the book of one to Romans and one to the Corinthians. Flip in your Bible. I know there's a little bit of flipping here, but this is good stuff. Romans 14. Romans 14. Flip to there. So you have to kind of go back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. The largest of his letters, longest of his letters, Romans 14. Check this out. Woo! You will be fascinated. We all there? Romans 14. We're not all there yet. All right. Except him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man faith allow him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, we're not bagging on you vegetarians. Don't get all weepy on me here. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. So meat eaters, don't look down on the herbivores, right? And the man who does not eat everything, you vegans, must not condemn the man who does. I like my steak. Thank you very much. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then look at a little bit further on, verse 17. Let's take it to 15. 15. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. So, the idea there is if I eat something and it offends you that I eat it, then I need to refrain from eating it because then there's a problem. But he's generally saying any food is acceptable to eat. How does that jive with the Jerusalem Council? It's echoed again. 1 Corinthians, just flip forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says the same exact thing. Look at the heading on 1 Corinthians 8. Look at the heading. He's going to give a huge, monstrous dissertation here on food sacrificed to idols. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So if you think you're smart, you're not. And those that think they're dumb probably aren't. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, for whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. I.e., you sacrifice food to an idol, you're sacrificing it to nothing. There is no such thing as that God, so therefore you're just, you know, having fun, I guess, sacrificing food to a fake thing. Verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. Since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So there are some people still that are saying, I still have a problem with that. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat. I don't know about that. And no better if we do. I'm just kidding. I really like it. So, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, the same thing, the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if any of you, if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat that which has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Huge things on evangelism. If this is going to cause my brother to sin, then I'm not going to do it. Okay, how does that jive with the Jerusalem Council? Again, then. Oh, sorry, 1 Corinthians 10, just flip 10:25. Chapter 10, verse 25. What does it say? Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. How does that jive with the Jerusalem Council? Paul returns to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. You don't need to turn there. Let me just tell you kind of what happened. Paul returns there because rumors have gotten out that Paul is walking around telling, hey, you know that whole Jerusalem Council, you know, don't eat food, sacrifice idols? Baloney. Who cares? So Paul shows up into Jerusalem. The elders meet him there and they go, Paul, you know, we need to have a little talk here. You know, we set this law down. We're going to say it again. In Acts 21, they reaffirm it. And they ask Paul to reaffirm it. And Paul just kind of goes, sure, okay, that's great. And we think maybe the matter's settled. But then Paul writes 1 Timothy. Okay, now we finally get to 1 Timothy. Here we go. Check this out. I was fascinated when I started reading this. Because up until now, and remember, 1 Timothy is written later in Paul's life, so he's getting a little bit up in age. Is he getting more ornery? I don't know what's going to happen with this guy. But what is happening with him that's causing him now to change his tune? Not only is he now saying, hey, you know what? Everything, you can eat anything you want, but if it causes your brother to sin, you know, then maybe you should refrain. Then he comes out with 1 Timothy. The first thing, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Let me just pause here. What are the Spirit clearly says. Is that verified in the Gospels? Yeah, sure is. Matthew 24, is Jesus talking, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Also Mark 13, for false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect if that were possible. And then finally in Acts 20, fascinating. Acts 20, remember this happened right before Acts 21, Paul is sailing to Jerusalem. He wants to land in Ephesus, where Timothy is located, but he knows it's going to be a big riot. So he kind of drops down a little further south, and he calls up the Ephesians elders, and he says, hey, guys, come on down, meet me down here. Like, okay, click, and cell phones are working real good. So he goes, and this is what he says. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number of men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So he's even verifying this in the Ephesian group. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day will come. I can't read that. It's a big glare. Until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Is there anything else First Timothy. Oh yeah, because we even read this First Timothy, right? First part. Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Okay. So yes, the Spirit clearly says that people are going to show up on the scene and teach false doctrine and teaching. So you have to wonder, well, Paul, what kind of things are you talking about that people are going to teach? Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. Shoo! Ouch! I wonder who these hypocritical liars are that Paul is referring to, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. This just happened after the second visit to the Jerusalem Council when they had Paul reaffirm this, and he kind of stood there and said, and then he goes out and writes 1 Timothy, and he says, you know what? There's a bunch of hypocritical liars, people that have their consciences seared as with a hot iron, their brains are seared, they're not thinking clearly anymore, they become numb to the situation, and they're teaching that maybe you should abstain from certain foods, i.e., foods sacrificed to idols. Now, this is pretty harsh words. Now, in the past, I could accept kind of what Paul was saying, but all of a sudden, he's come out a little bit stronger, a little bit harsher. There's really only two explanations that I've been able to come up with of why Paul is getting so testy on this subject. First explanation is that Paul was referring to a different food requirement, food abstention. That maybe Paul was referring to something else. But it's fascinating that the only discussion that had to take place with food was about the food sacrificed to idols. So the other explanation is that Paul is just getting downright crotchety in his old age. And he's starting to do this. Now, this is fascinating because it has huge implications for us and the requirements that we put on people outside the Christian faith. Do you do that? Do you ever say that to people outside the Christian faith? You know what? Before you come into church, you better clean up your act. You better do things a little bit better. Better stop the drinking, stop the smoking, stop the pot smoking, stop the drug use, stop the cussing, and then finally you can start going to church. What yoke are we putting on other people? Now, is this something where we're condoning this, or we're saying that it's okay? No, but sometimes we put yokes on people and require so much out of them when salvation comes not from obeying a bunch of laws, but by being a believer in Jesus Christ. Huge implications. And why, again, is Paul doing this? I think Paul's doing this because we understand very clearly that we have a huge freedom in Jesus Christ to live our lives. A huge freedom that's coming in. He is talking about those hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, that's a weird word. I looked it up, and you can kind of finally figure it out. In the Greek, it's kosterize, which sounds a lot like cauterize. Right. And in fact, there's only one other Greek person, and I didn't even know who this Greek guy was, but he wrote some weird book somewhere long time ago, and he uses the same word in the same context. Your consciences are seared as with a hot iron. And I know people like this. I know people that walk around saying, I have all the knowledge. I have everything that there needs to know. I can tell you exactly how to live. I can tell you exactly what to do and what not to do. And on everything else, that's it. I'm done. I do not want to listen to you anymore. And I've gotten into friendly discussions with these people. And it's very interesting because I try and go into these things with an open mind. And try and say, well, okay, let's talk about it in a biblical point of view. Let's have scripture enlighten us. And this is exactly what Martin Luther did. When Martin Luther was told to recant of certain things, he says, well, just, okay, I'll recant. I'm open to that. You only have to do one thing. Show me in the Bible, and I'll be glad to recant. If you can't show me in the Bible, and you're doing this based on something else, i.e. your traditions that have been seared with a hot iron, well then, I'm sorry, I can't. I can't recant. I can't do it. Very fascinating that this is exactly what Paul has been doing. He's been talking with this Jerusalem council. I'm sure he was probably hip, hip, hosanna, we got it reduced from 612 laws down to 4, but he still now is challenging that. Huge things for us. What are we challenging? What are we still open to? Are we open to having discussions about certain things, about some hot topics, whether it be in the church or just in society in general? And are we coming to right conclusions? Because tremendous freedom is right there. Now, let's keep going, because I want to especially get to this next trustworthy saying, because I think that's going to enlighten us a little bit more. So, these people that forbid people to marry, just, you know, out of curiosity, who does that sound like? Yes, Catholic Church. Yeah. Because what do they do to the poor priests? No, no, no! Yowzers! That's why I'm not Catholic. I just couldn't handle it. Do you know they got an exception to the rule now? If like, let's say I wanted to join the Catholic Church and be a Catholic priest now, do you know I could do that and still keep Heather as my wife? They are allowing Catholic priests to come in who are already previously married, and they don't, you know, require, because they say, well, if we require them to get a divorce, then, you know, aren't we forced? Yeah, it's kind of weird. Yeah, you can't do that. So if you want to become a Catholic priest and you're like, man, but, you know, I want to get married, become a Lutheran first, get married, and then you can go and become a Catholic priest. Okay, so Paul is calling these people, and don't ask me what the Catholics do with this verse. I have no idea. I mean, this seems pretty obvious, but I don't know. They forbid people to marry in order for them to stay. Okay. For everything God has created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Now, he goes on. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of faith and the good teaching you have followed. I thought that was pretty interesting, because he uses a word a little bit later on, which has a little bit stronger connotation. Here he says, if you point these things out. I've yet to see a debate happen where people really change their mind when there's a lot of harsh screaming and yelling back and forth. Have you ever noticed that? You see these debates that happen, and we're actually going to try and get a debate from Politically Incorrect with Bill Maher. Maher, that's it. Yeah, he had an interesting debate, and we're going to try and show it for a later series between this fundamental Christian and then some other people. Man, did they hammer that Christian hard. Oh my gosh. And yet, you know what? No one's mind was changed, because there wasn't this idea of pointing things out, of general civilized discussion. If you have people that you are talking to about Christianity, and you are saying stuff like, well, that was just stupid, or why would you hold to that belief? That's retarded. Guess what? You're not doing any good. It's not working. I guarantee it. Point these things out. It's a much softer thing that he's referring to. Point these things out. You will be a good minister. I forgot. Who here is a minister? Yes, very good. All of you are ministers. That's right. So to point these things out, you're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and wives' tales. Old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. The same thing that was echoed in chapter 1. For physical training is of some value, but godliness is value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Here it is. Underline it. Here it is. You ready? This whole 9 and 10. Circle this. Underline it. I have it in my Bible. The third trustworthy saying. You can kind of hear the setup going on, right? He's just trashed the Jerusalem council, telling them that they're a bunch of hypocritical liars with their consciences seared with a hot iron, and he's just gone through all this stuff, and you might wonder, wait a second, I don't quite understand. If we're not supposed to follow the Mosaic Covenant, we're not supposed to be circumcised, well, what is it? What can I put my feet on? Where can I throw my anchor, knowing for a fact that it's going to land on solid rock? Where can I hang my hat? The third trustworthy saying. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Do you hear the three trustworthy sayings, the build-up? Paul is really trying to say, I want to give you the most important thing. The first thing is that we are all sinners in need of God's forgiveness, and God came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of those. And if you desire to be a minister, a follower of Jesus Christ, and an overseer, you desire a noble task. And then finally, we put our hope not in laws, not in circumcisions, not in requirements, but we put our hope in the living God who has saved us through Jesus Christ. That's the answer. All other thing is kind of shaky ground, but we can be certain 100% that God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Let me explain this. This is one of those weird things that you have two different types of thing that are going on here. We talk about global salvation, that the gift of Jesus Christ has been given to everyone. Do not think that there is someone in this world that God did not come to save. Right? We've talked about the bad people. Paul. Jeffrey Dahmer. Go on through all those people, those bad people that might have actually turned. I'm doing a study now, actually, a very fascinating study on Pontius Pilate. I'm not quite sure where he's at. Most people would say He's in hell. You know what? I've been doing some study. It's very fascinating. I'm starting to turn on this one a little bit. Did Jesus Christ die for Pilate? Yes. There is no one you can list in your life, no matter how bad, no matter how horrible, no matter if they're celebrities or not, whether they're past presidents or not, you cannot list anyone that has not been offered the gift of salvation. But of course, that is not that which saves. It is those who believe, right? God is the Savior of all men, all mankind, but especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Hear the harsher words here? Command and teach these things. He's talking about the hope of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. On all that other stuff, that controversial stuff, well, point that stuff out. But for this, the people that need to know that Christ is Lord and Savior, that we can be certain of. And command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. My favorite passage, right? You know, the young pastor up here trying to give you scripture and all that stuff. But it's true. This is not just young for young pastors, because I forgot who here's a pastor, who here's a minister. That's right, we all are. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. I was just talking with a young kid about how good of a fisher he was. He just came back from Wisconsin, was it? Minnesota. And he said that he caught 101 fish. That's no lie. I thought that was quite fascinating. And of course he said, well, you know, my dad, he caught only 70. So, you know. And I was thinking to myself, yeah, sometimes kids can do things that are much better than we can as adults. Don't let anyone look down on you, whether you're young or old, male or female. Don't look anyone down, don't let them look down on you because you're young, whether it be young in faith or young in years, because you all have been given that gift of salvation. Don't let anyone look. Now, of course, he's in the plain context. Yes, Timothy's a young guy, probably around 30 years old, and he's a pastor. Now, I'm only 29, and I'm a pastor. But back then, your public ministry only started after you're 30 years old. So here he is, 30 years old, and I call him a pastor at Ephesus. I just found out that some people don't call him a pastor. They don't think he's a pastor. He's an apostolic representative. What kind of bogus stuff is this? I just found that out. I thought everyone knew he was a pastor. You know how I came to that conclusion that he was a pastor? Look at this next stuff. But set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Smells like a pastor. Looks like a pastor. Must be a pastor. Apostolic representative. What is this? I think he was a pastor. You can make your own judgment. But how did he say it? Command and teach certain doctrines, but most importantly, Timothy, set an example of your life. And this is where Paul kind of harkens back to what he was talking about in Romans, what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians. Let everything you do be for the benefit of the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around that. If what you do causes that unbeliever to maybe stay in his sin or to stay in unbelief, don't do it. Do whatever it takes to let them know that the salvation that we have is through faith in Christ Jesus. So let your life be an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Paul then says, I'm going to come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Well, we got Timothy's spiritual gifts right there. Then he goes on, do not neglect your gift, which is given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. That was, remember, that body of elders would confer upon the person of pastoral ministry, and apparently there was a prophetic message about his life. We don't know what that message was. Maybe it was just that he was going to be a pastor and do all this stuff. We're not sure. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. There it is again. The two things. The doctrine, the life. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, the reminder. Why are we doing this? We're not doing this so that people look at us and say, wow, what a great guy he is. We're not doing this so that we can impress the pastor. We're not doing this so that we can impress our Christian friends. We do this solely for salvation purposes. That is the key. Because we have all been given the ministry of Jesus Christ, our ministry is to those that do not believe. And when those people do believe, we end up being the mentor. We end up mentoring the ministers. Fascinating how Paul changes his mind in about 5 short years about that abstaining from food sacrificed to idols. It's interesting that we have known things in our life. 1,500 years ago, man was convinced that the earth was the center of the universe. 500 years ago, man was convinced that the earth was round. Sorry. Ha! They were convinced it was flat, right? 30 years ago, the church was convinced that black people were substandard humans with a defect. 20 years ago, they were convinced that women had no place in public-type ministry events, whether it be voters' assemblies or in leadership positions in the church as Sunday school teachers. I wonder what the next 20 years is going to bring to us. I'm not sure, but I can be certain of one thing. There are 3 trustworthy sayings in the book of 1 Timothy. 3 trustworthy sayings that lead us directly to Jesus Christ. And that we're all the same. We're all looking for a Savior. And there are people out there that are looking for Him too. And is our speech, is our life, is our actions going to help or hinder? Good questions to ask.